We are going to be taking a sip of water from a fire hydrant today because we have a lot to cover. And so I'm going to ask that you keep up with me. It's interesting. Have you ever found yourself trying by any means possible to prove your point with someone that you care about? You ever find yourself needing to appealing to someone so that they would just get it? You know? Maybe you're a parent and you find yourself trying to use every means possible to communicate to your children the importance of doing well in school. And you lay out before them, you pull every tool out of your parenting bag to get across to them that the way that they approach school is really going to be the way in which they approach life. And if they don't do well and they don't apply themselves in school, it's going to affect the rest of their life. And you're appealing to them, you're encouraging them, you're manipulating them, you're beating them if you need to. You're doing whatever you need to do as their parent who loves them so that they might get the point. And they're looking at you as if to say, oh, mommy, daddy, you just don't get it. You don't understand school is supposed to be just fun. And you're just trying to get that point across. Have you been there? Or maybe that just takes place in my home. Or maybe you've had some experience that you find yourself trying to get people to understand a specific point or something about you, and you're using every means possible and you're communicating it in any way imaginable with the hopes that they'll understand your heart, but also the content of what you're saying. Or as Christians, I'm sure there have been times where you find yourself in that very place where it comes to sharing your faith with someone that you desperately care about. And you want them to understand the joy that comes with being a child of God, a peace in the midst of the storm. And you're pulling every story and testimony and Bible verse out, hoping that they'll understand this. You want them to grasp the consequences of rejecting God and what it would be like to experience a Christless eternity. And you're appealing to them that they would understand your point. You've been there? Sure, we all have. And that's exactly where we find Paul at this point as we continue in our study in the book of Galatians. Paul is appealing to these churches in Galatia, in Galatians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. He is using every technique imaginable. He is exposing every truth and highlighting every lie, hoping that they'll understand that what he's bringing to them is so important for them to grasp. And so if it sounds like Galatians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and many of the sermons I've been bringing to you sound somewhat redundant, it's because it is. Paul is beating the proverbial dead horse back to life, right? If you're a horse lover, I'm sorry, but he is reiterating time after time and time so that they would understand the importance of knowing that man comes into right standing with God by faith alone and not by works. Someone has said, if you want people to really understand something, you tell them what you're going to teach them, and then you teach them, and then you tell them what you just taught them. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing here in Galatians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. To trust in our goodness as a means to gain the favor of God is to undermine the work of the cross in our life. And it is an exercise in futility because we will never be in right standing with God solely based on our good works. It is solely and based on the grace of God that is received by faith alone in Christ alone. And so I left off a few weeks ago talking about how Paul the apostle, who loved these churches so much and cared so deeply for their spiritual well-being, he presents himself before them in a one-sided debate format. and he presents six arguments. Argument not in a bad sense, in the sense that it is a battle between them, but in the sense that he is providing information for them to support his claim that the only way man can be in right standing with God is by faith. And not by the works that these churches have been guilty of going back to. And so we looked at in our first passage where we left off at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5. We looked at what Paul presented as an experiential argument. And he's saying to them, you experienced the Godhead fully at work in your lives. He says it in those verses, you experienced, you saw Christ crucified. He says they received the Holy Spirit. They experienced the miracles of God the Father. And so we see the Godhead at work, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one working in the life of these people. And he's saying to them that God's working in your life was not the result of your adherence to the law, but it was solely based on the faith that you put in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them in those verses, how is it that you can return back to those very works that in fact condemned us? And so that's where we left off. If you weren't here for that, there are CDs for that, or you could download it on the internet or put it on your iPod and catch up. But that's where we left off. Today we pick up at Paul's next argument that he makes to substantiate that God saves sinners by faith alone. And he does it by appealing to them from the scriptures, their scriptures, the Old Testament. And so if you have your Bibles, let's take a look together as Paul presents a scriptural argument to them, starting in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I like that idea of accounted to him for righteousness. It is a financial term. It was accredited to their account as righteousness. He believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Therefore, he says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Very good point he points out here, saying, listen, if you want to live by the law, you need to realize then that you are going to be required to fulfill all the requirements of the law, and it's impossible for you to do it, and therefore you will be found guilty and cursed. But he says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. In other words, nobody's ever done that before, for the just shall live, he said, by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or on a cross, that the blessing of Abraham might compel them upon might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, what Paul is doing here in this passage of Scripture to them as he's presenting a scriptural argument is he is appealing to their understanding of the infallibility of Scripture. And he goes all the way back to Abraham, showing that right standing with God was never the result of the work of the law. Everybody knew that Abraham was in right standing with God. And he appeals to the Scripture and he says to him, listen, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He attained right standing by belief, by faith in God. And so if Abraham wasn't justified by his works, well, how then was he justified? Many people have asked that. Well, what about people who died before Jesus came? How were they saved? They're saved by Jesus dying on the cross. You see, Abraham believed God, was accounted unto him for righteousness, even though Christ hadn't come for 1,500 years. We need to remember that Christ operates not in the realm of time, but in eternity. And so when Christ died, think of a timeline, a picture of a timeline here. And from in the very beginning, we have the fall of man. And then we have the end of the world as we know it. And then above time, we have the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Christ died for the sin of the world, it trickled from eternity into time. And so as Abraham believed God, it was accredited to him or counted to him for righteousness' sake. Now, he didn't obviously understand fully the means by which God was going to do that, specifically Christ dying on the cross. But he believed God as they slaughtered the lambs to cover the sin of the people. And they believed, knowing that that lamb couldn't possibly take those sins away, but they believed God when God said, when you slaughter the lamb for the sins of your people, you will be forgiven. They trusted and put faith in what God said, not knowing that one day a man named John the Baptist would come along and see the Christ coming forward, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so they put their trust in the system that God had set up, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And so he appeals to them by using Abraham, by using the scripture, and saying, Abraham attained favor with God not by the works of the law, but by faith. And now he moves on to his next argument, which was an area that Paul was very good at. It came very natural to him. He brings across a very logical argument. He argues from the position of logic. Look at verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to its seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one. And to your seed," he says, "who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." He's saying here that the promise that Abraham received, it wasn't by the law. The law didn't come for another 450 years, but the promise that Abraham received was by faith. Verse 21, he says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" He's saying, does the law contradict the promises of God? He says, "Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." He says in verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's basically saying here is the ground at the cross is level. There are no distinctions. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there's a lot that's there this morning. I know in many ways I'm skipping the rock across the lake, and we're touching just a couple of things as it skips. I know I can spend weeks on this. But let me highlight a couple of points here as we see Paul's appeal from logic. He says here, he explains the purpose of the law. He says the purpose of the law is not contradicting what I'm saying here. He says the purpose of the law was there because Christ hadn't come yet, and it pointed to their need of a Savior. Very interesting what he's saying. When we think of the law, usually what we think of are the Ten Commandments, but there are so many other law. There's so much more to the law, over 600 requirements of the law. And what he's saying to them and to us today is that the law serves as a tutor. If you think of a hand being the law is the hand that points to the cross. Because as we look at the law, one thing we become intimately acquainted with is the reality that we cannot fulfill it. And so, and on every level, we fail in regards to the law. And so he says later on, if there had been no law, there'd be no sin. He's not referring to that not being sin, but there'd be no understanding of sin. We become aware of our sin when we realize that it is falling short of the mark. It's falling short of the expectations of the law. And so what he's saying here is, it's not that the law contradicts, but the law serves as our schoolmaster and as our tutor, and it points us to the fact that we can't keep the very law, and so it forces us to look to another, and that being Christ. And he's saying to him, "How if it's impossible to fulfill the law, then why in the world are you returning back to something you can't possibly keep?" He's appealing to their logic, and he's saying, we've already concluded that the law is not sufficient. It's not able to keep you. You're not able to fulfill it. So why would you go back to it? And I like what he says here in verse 21. He says, "For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." He's saying, listen, if it was in the least bit possible, then righteousness would have come by the law. And the reality is, if it was in the least bit possible, Christ would have never had to come. But Christ did come. And he's pointing that out and saying, let's argue from the issue of from the point of logic. If the law could do it, Christ wouldn't have to come. But Christ did come, so therefore we know the law is not going to meet the need. And so he argues his point quite adamantly using scripture, using logic, using experience. And then he continues along those same lines and he brings what I call an argument from resemblance or a parallel argument. He is making parallels. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I told you we're going to be flying through Galatians today. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." We were born under the law. "That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father,' Daddy, God. Therefore, you are no longer a slave," he says, "but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ." He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's." He says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements," speaking of the law, "to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Again, I know there's a lot here. But what Paul is saying here is that in the same way that an heir to a king doesn't appear, there's the key word, appear, to be any different than a slave when they're young, in time, as that young one continues to grow, the truth of who they really are will become evident. And he's saying, likewise, you were born in sin. You were born under the law, under the curse of the law. And you look like everybody else, is what Paul is saying. You're in the same decadent position than everybody else, distant from God. He said, but then you came to learn about Christ, and you put your faith in him, and you grew up in him. And he's saying, therefore, no longer should you be like a child who is under bondage, but you should live now no longer as a slave under sin, but as an heir of God. as a child who has been free from the curse of the law. Likewise, he says, we were born under the curse of the law. We're set free because God sent forth his Son. Therefore, as verse 7 says, we no longer are a slave, but we are a son. And we are an heir of God through Christ, which sets us free from the law because Christ fulfilled the law for us. Every point of it. It's interesting. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, it's interesting. At this point in the debate, if you will, it's like you could start to see the shepherd heart of Paul becoming a little clearer as it begins to surface. Not that it wasn't there all along, but you know, love takes on very different looks at different times. Sometimes there's a need, we need to come across as very stern. And Paul was certainly doing that, but now it's almost, you could start to see the heart of Paul coming through in his words, and he said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And he appeals to them in this next argument from sentiment. He presents a sentimental argument to these churches whom he loved. He says in verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. He says, you've been good to me. We've had a good relationship. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. I love what he's saying here. He's saying, you've been good to me. I'm not mad at you. Everything is fine. He's saying, you know, when things were difficult with me, we don't know dogmatically what Paul's infirmity was, but he's saying, even when you saw my infirmity, you received me. You embraced me as if I was an angel of God. He said, you embraced me in the same way that you would have embraced Jesus himself. And he's saying, basically what he's saying to him is, I didn't forget that. I appreciate what you have been to me. First, verse 15, he says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's why many think that it's possible that Paul's infirmity had something to do with his eyes. He had others write his letters for him. Content like this makes people wonder whether it was an infirmity with his eyes, and that's certainly very possible. But he said, if it was possible, you would have given me your very eyes. That's a friend, I gotta tell you. That's right. I mean, I love many of you. I don't know if I'd give you my eyes, right? But Paul's saying, you've communicated such love for me that if it were possible you can give me your eyes, you would have done that. He said, Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? After everything we've been through together, just because I'm bringing the truth to you, are we enemies all of a sudden? He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. He's speaking of, when he says they zealously, he's talking about those who are sowing in lies into the church. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in good things always, but not only when I am present with you. And again, I so much appreciate the heart of Paul here as he gets a little sentimental with them. It's not something we see too often in Paul's writing. Paul usually kind of went right for the facts. It was the love for them that motivated him to do that, certainly. But he gets sentimental with them, and he recalls their care for him and how they received him and how they treated him. And he's reminding them here, I'm not your enemy. He's been pretty clear with them, sure. He's been downright confrontational at times. Remember, he said, who has bewitched you? He's saying, are you so foolish to think that you can start in what was started by faith can be continued by the works of the law? Are you foolish? And so Paul didn't mince words. Paul said what he wanted to say. There were certainly times he was quite confrontational, but he assured them that it was his love for them that motivated him. It was the shepherd's heart of Paul that I so much appreciate. And I always find those little things, and I pray that you look at them as well in the way in which, because in many ways we're all leaders. And as we look at the heart of the shepherd here, we need to employ those same characteristics in the way in which we treat others and talk to others and expect from others. And he says, yeah, I'm not your enemy. He said, but they, the ones who are sowing lies against the truth, he says, they zealously court you with the goal of winning you over. You know, it's interesting, when I read that, I thought to myself, I had a flashback to one of many conversations growing up where my parents would have to sit me down and say, you know, you ever have certain people that are just not good for you to hang around with? You know, they're not necessarily bad people, but them plus you equals bad. And there's a lot of trouble that can take place, you know. In my case, it was fences were burned down and all those kinds of things. And so there were certain people that were not good for me to hang out with as a young boy. And I remember so many times my parents coming and saying, listen, this is not somebody you're allowed to hang out with. We have concerns about this person. There's things, Tony, that in your youth, you'll not understand right now. You need to trust us as your parents because we love you and we care about you and we want to protect you from making any big mistakes. This is not, stay away from these people. They might look good to you. They might say the things you want to hear. Right? We all know people like that. You know, your real friends will tell you not necessarily just what you want to hear, but they'll tell you what you need to hear. The people who you really need to be careful of are the ones who always tell you what you want to hear, who are always trying to make you feel good about yourself. Always, without bringing out truth. The scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And a real friend loves you just the way you are, but will spur you on as iron sharpens iron, the scripture says, to become all that you can be as an individual and as a Christian. And what Paul is saying here to them is they zealously court you. And I'm sure it was so much more difficult for him because he wasn't there. He was dealing with them by letter. And he had heard how this had just taken off in the church. And we see the parental heart of this shepherd. And he's saying, they zealously court you, but it's not for good reasons. You can hear the urgency in him. And he's saying to him, zeal is okay, as long as it's put towards the right things. He says, be zealous, but see, be zealous over things that are good. And this chapter, and this debate come to an end as Paul presents his final argument, an allegorical argument. He says here in verse 19, let's take a look at this together. He says, my little children, do you hear the Father in him? You see the heart of this apostle? He's not trying to hurt them. He's not trying to just correct them. He's appealing to them as a father. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal of this apostle, that Christ would be formed in them. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the Lord, do you not hear the law? I love that. He's saying, those of you who are returning back to the law, are you sure that that's really what you want? Thank God doesn't give us what we want sometimes, right? That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, those of you who desire to return to the law, are you sure that's what you really want? You know? Many times we cry out, God, this isn't fair. It's like God says, you want fair? You know, I don't want fair. I want mercy. And what Paul's saying to him here, those of you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not realize what it requires of you? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Here comes the allegory. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So let's back up for a minute just so we don't get lost in this. What he's saying here, he's saying that he's making the connection between the law and this event that took place in Abraham's life. Here's Abraham. God says to him, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you children that are more in number than all the stars. And Abraham believes God, hears the promise of God that is given to Abraham in faith. And time goes by, and he's waiting, and he's done waiting. He can't wait anymore. And so now he figures he's going to come up with his own plan of salvation. He's going to come up with his own plan because God didn't arrive on the scene when he thought he should. And so he comes to this conclusion and says, well, you know what? Maybe God didn't mean that my children are going to come from Sarah, my wife. Maybe I need to go to her servant Hagar and have a child by her. And so that's exactly what he does. He lies with Hagar. She has a child and Ishmael is born. And we still deal with problems with that to this very day. And so what ends up happening here, what Paul points out, he's saying that was the very thing that led them into bondage. And so when we think of Ishmael, we ought to remember that was a deviation from the promise of God, which brought bondage. And what Paul is doing here is he's making a connection allegorically here. And he's saying here, listen, here when you think of Ishmael, you need to think of the law. And you need to think of bondage. And you need to think of religion. But eventually he repented of his sin. And he realized he pushed or went against the plan of God. And eventually, in the very ripe old age of 100, and her being 90, she has a child by the name of Isaac, who was the fulfillment of that promise. And so now we have two sons. We have Ishmael, who was conceived out of disobedience, and we have Isaac, who is conceived in obedience. One was conceived by the law. One was conceived by faith. One was conceived in bondage. One represents freedom. And so what Paul is saying here is using this story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and he's saying, listen, don't change the plans. Nothing has changed. Don't change the gospel. Let me tell you about Abraham, who thought he had a better way, and he moved from the plan of God and the purpose of God, and he sought his own way, and it brought bondage. Bondage that we still experience in 2008 today. And so he uses that story to say, in the same way, don't deviate from the truth. To hold to the law is to follow after the order of Ishmael, which results in bondage. To hold to faith is to follow in the order of Isaac. And he says here in verse 31, so then we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he says earlier on, we are therefore not children of bondage, but we are children of promise. Again, there's a lot of text here, but he's making the connection. Isaac means bondage. Ishmael means bondage. Ishmael means religion. Ishmael means works, and it results in bondage. Isaac means promise. Isaac means obedience. Isaac means faith, and it results in liberty, the very gospel of liberty that he preached to them. And he's saying to them, listen, learn from Abraham's example, and don't turn from the gospel that teaches that right standing with God is by faith and faith alone. And then this shepherd rest his case, if you will. He has made his case. He has presented his arguments to these churches in Galatia in whom he loved. He appealed to them every way he possibly could as a parent and as a shepherd who cared for the spiritual well-being of these churches. And if we were to sum up all that Paul talked about in these first four chapters with one word, it would be return. Return back to the true gospel. Return back to the gospel and the foundation that I laid, that the only way we can be in right standing with God is by faith alone. As Bailey sang that beautiful song this morning, "Who am I?" Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. So what do we learn from that today? What do we learn from all of this? Well, his message to the churches in Galatia is the same message that we need to hear today. That if you're a Christian, your position with God is based solely on the merits of Christ and not your good works and not mine. Don't be robbed of the freedom and the joy that the cross of Christ has secured for you. No longer question whether your good works are good enough. They're not. But his work is. And it is on his work that we stand. It is on his work that we will depend upon. It is upon his work that we can use as our only means by which we can have relationship with God. And it is on his work and his work only that we can trust that at the end of our time, whenever that may be, that we will cross the line of from eternity from time and into eternity to be with our Lord forever. And on that grateful day, in that wonderful day, if we're asked that question, why should I let you into my heaven? It will not be because of anything I've done, but solely and totally because of what Christ has done for me, and I put my faith on that. And we'll hear those wonderful words, enter into the joy of the Lord. I know I gave you a lot today. I know we went through a lot. We've covered a lot of this topic in this last number of months. But that concludes that section. And now as we prepare to get into chapter 5, we'll have opportunity to look at our Christian liberty versus license, and walking in the Spirit and looking at the fruit of the Spirit and many of the other things that Paul talks about it in here. So until that time, may you embrace the truth of what Paul has been saying and realize that your acceptance by God from God is not based on what you do, but based on what he has done. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you do accept us solely upon what Christ has done for us. And I pray, God, that we would wrap our arms around that and stop beating ourselves up at times for what we're not, and just lay ourselves before you so that you might conform your image into us. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the words in which he's given to us in the church. And Lord, may we apply these in every area of our life. Thank you for each person in this place. I pray, God, your blessing upon them. As we go our separate ways, Lord, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Just a reminder, we'll have our Thanksgiving Eve service. Come and join us. It won't be a late night. It'll just be a night where we focus on the one who deserves all of our thanks. Amen.